but I hope it's been a profitable time. Today we will look at the last two sections of the last chapter of the Westminster Confession, chapter 33, of the Last Judgment. And just to put it in context, I'd like to begin this morning by reading quickly through the first section. We covered this last week, but just before we move on to the second section, let's look at the first again. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. In which day, not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And then section 2 says this: the end of God's appointing this day, and of course the word end there means the purpose of God's appointing this day, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is actually a beautiful section, and certainly a sobering section in our confession. It basically teaches three things. First, that God's great end or purpose in appointing a day of judgment is the manifestation both of his glorious justice in the condemnation of the reprobate and in his glorious grace in the salvation of the elect. Both his justice and his grace are set forth to his glory. Secondly, this section teaches that the reward of the righteous will be a conscious state of unending holiness, happiness, and honor in the presence of the Lord. An unending state. Third, this section teaches that the reward of the reprobate will be conscious torment and shame for all eternity with the devil and his angels. And what you'll note there is that both the blessing of the righteous and the torment of the wicked is unending, is everlasting. A.A. Hodge says, the strongest terms which the Greek language affords are employed in the New Testament to express the unending duration of the penal torments of the lost. The strongest terms. And in fact, the word that's primarily used is the word in Greek. It looks like that, and if you if I gave you a transliteration, it makes it a little bit easier. It's starting to look more like a word that you know, and of course, in our spelling, you've seen that word, or just eon. That's the Greek term that's often used. There's another word that's used very frequently as well. But eon and the form of eon is used throughout the New Testament to talk about the unending duration of the lost. And of course, we get from that eons and eons. Sometimes you'll see it translated ages of ages or two ages of ages. But what's interesting in Scripture and why this is very much set forth in our Christian doctrine, and especially in the confession here, that this means everlasting, is because the same word, this word here, and others used to express unending, are used to express not only the unending nature of the suffering of the lost and of our happiness, but also they express the eternal existence of God. When God is talked about as being eternal, the same word is used. The same word is used for the eternal existence of Christ in Revelation. The same word is used of the eternal existence of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, that word is also used, as we've seen in our confession, of the endless duration of the happiness of the saints and also the endless duration of the sufferings of the lost. And, of course, there are many, even in our day, who have tried to take Scripture and figure out a way to show that the punishment will not be unending. It will be temporary. And that a decision that's made in this life can't be eternal in its significance. But our Scriptures say a much put forth a much different perspective. Matthew chapter 25, Christ had this to say in his famous Olivet Discourse, teachings on the last times with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. When the Son of God comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting, this word right here, everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal, the exact same word, into eternal life. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul is making this great apologetic statement about the depravity of all men. "For all have turned aside, all have turned away from God's commands." He says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Notice Paul's point here, that when we judge impartially. We judge without knowledge. We judge without understanding the heart. But when God judges, His judgment is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You who judge others for what they do and yet you do the same, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's forbearance, God's not judging you immediately when you sin, is for what purpose? To lead you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, sobering words, that those who turn aside from God's commands are treasuring up wrath for the day of judgment, for that great day. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with the just and righteous judge of all. And of course, this isn't teaching works righteousness. This isn't, as we've said in previous lessons, teaching that we will stand before God and those of us that have done right will be justified and those of us that have done wrong will be condemned. What it's teaching is, justification certainly is by faith alone. But, as James says, it's not by faith that is alone, right? That remains alone. Our works are the evidence of our genuine faith. And those works, that feeding, that giving a drink, a cup of cold water, that visiting the sick, visiting those in prison, are evidence of the grace of God upon our heart. Certainly not that by which we stand before God justified, that righteousness being Christ's righteousness alone. But then probably the best passage to base especially the first part of this section on is the great passage in Romans chapter 9 where Paul delves into that sobering of subjects, the election of God, His eternal election. Our confession states in this first sentence here, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And in Romans chapter 9, if you'll remember, Paul goes to a great extent to argue even from the Old Testament where he points out that even with Isaac, Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. God made a sovereign choice, even with respect to salvation there. He then goes on to talk about Jacob and Esau, born of the same woman, who were twins born in the womb. And before they had done anything good or not, good or bad, before they were even born, Christ said, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. And then, of course, he goes on to say, even Pharaoh in Egypt I raised up for this very purpose, that I might display my power over him and that I might be glorified in his destruction. And of course, the obvious response, as Paul writes, after he says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The obvious response is, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, Paul says, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And now pay a special attention to this next verse, because I think this verse right here has been one of the major stumbling blocks to all those who can't stomach the election of God. And it's this verse here, verse 21 of Romans chapter 9. And it's been a stumbling block to many down through the centuries. It's a stumbling block to many even in our day. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump, notice, it's from the same lump. It's not men created differently who are different by nature. From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. You see, that's what's really odious to people about God's teaching in the Scriptures of his sovereign election, is that God, in actuality, has raised up some for honor and some for dishonor, because salvation is all of God. It is not anything in us that God looks to and says, oh, I'm going to save that person. It's all of grace. Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Do you know why Christ has not returned? Paul is going to tell us here. God, wanting to make his power known, to show his wrath, is enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The reason Christ hasn't returned, the reason the great last judgment has not taken place yet, is because God is merciful to those whom he has chosen from the foundations of the earth to be his children. That you are saved this day is because God was merciful in drawing you to himself, in even allowing you to be born and live rather than bringing the final judgment in years past. But if that is true, where is our boasting as Christians? Where is our pride as Christians? How can we as Christians have any pride with respect to our goodness or our right standing before God? It's completely eliminated, is it not? For it's all of grace. Again, back to Matthew chapter 25. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, Christ said, who called his own servants and gathered and servants and delivered his goods to them. And of course, this is the famous parable of the talents. To one he gave 5 talents. To one he gave 2 talents. To one he gave 1 talent. Differing talents according to their abilities. And when they came back, what did the master say to the one who had 5 talents, who put it to work and earned 5 more? And what did he say to the one who had 2 talents, who earned 2 more? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Enter in to the fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, to the joy of your Lord. And this phrase right here, and receive that fullness of joy. I'll have to read it from here because the wreath is in the way. And receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's actually taken from both this passage in Matthew 25 and from Acts chapter 3, verse 19. When Peter is preaching in Solomon's porch. Repent therefore, he says, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And again, joy and refreshing in the presence of the Lord. That's what awaits the righteous. That's what awaits the children of God who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the wicked who know not God and who obey not the gospel. Notice the words here. Not who receive not the gospel. Not who accept not the gospel. But who obey not the gospel. God calls us to obey in terms of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who obey not the gospel shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says this, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in the next section, about the anticipation of God's righteous judgment being a consolation to the persecuted Christians, to the persecuted church. But here we want to look at, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the actual words that are repeated in the confession, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting, again that word, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And the context there is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so we see, as Dr. Sproul says, both heaven and hell have the same ultimate purpose. Both heaven and hell have the same ultimate purpose, to glorify God to glorify God. Heaven declares the glory of God's grace. Hell declares the glory of God's justice. In both cases, the glory of God is made manifest. It's sobering. It ought to be sobering, certainly to the unbeliever, but it ought to be sobering to us who stand by grace alone, with a faith alone that God Himself has given to us. Section 3, the last section in this chapter on the last judgment. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. And of course, this section teaches two things. First, that God has made the fact absolutely certain that there will be a future judgment for the purpose of both deterring men from sin and consoling the godly in the midst of their adversity, in the midst of their sufferings, both as a deterrent and a consolation. And we've seen that this is absolutely certain, not only to us, but even to the unrighteous, as we saw last week, as we looked at the philosophy of Immanuel Kant. Even the ungodly, even the worldly, recognize that without a final judgment, ethics really is meaningless. Ethics really makes no sense. Secondly, this section teaches, and very wisely so, for it follows the lead of Scripture, that God has, however, left us absolutely uncertain as to the time of this judgment day. In order to prevent ungodly security and to keep His people alert and constantly prepared, God in His wisdom has seen fit not to give us the day or the hour, to encourage us to be alert, to be prepared, lest we be in our final hour, even now. 2 Peter chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Therefore, what should this cause us to do? "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" In other words, given that which in which we hope, that God has promised, given that day of judgment which will come, how ought you to live? In holiness, in righteousness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That is our hope. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." The long suffering of our Lord, that the Lord tarries, means salvation for those whom he has yet to call. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Notice that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is a deterrent. Recognizing the final judgment should cause men to pause, to consider their ways, to consider their lives, and recognize if they were to stand before God, they have nothing upon which to stand, which would make them just in God's sight. And of course, this knowledge of the judgment of God is one of the great reasons why Paul, based on the Old Testament, teaches that vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is God's, right? The reality of a final judgment is the basis for Paul's instruction when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Of course, he's quoting there Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Dr. Sproul says, when God pays the debt, he does it justly. We may be so blinded by our pain that we inflict more damage on the person who hurts us than justice requires. Isn't that often true? At least in our hearts? Vengeance is to be God's own activity. And we are to take care, or we are to take heart, that he will repay. The last judgment is part of the consolation that God provides. You see, to leave vengeance to God makes absolutely no sense to the world, does it? We want to take vengeance right now. Whether somebody has said something that angers us, and we want to put them in their place by our words, whether someone has just cut us off in traffic and we want to call down judgment of God on them for this heinous act that they've done. It's amazing to me how angry we, and I include myself in this, can get on the road sometimes, right? When people do the pettiest of things and we say by our own lips when we curse some things that are just unbelievable for the pettiness of the crime. It shows that our retribution is not in accord with justice. But see, to the world, it doesn't make sense to leave vengeance to God. It only makes sense if there is a God who will ultimately make all things right. If there's a God who can and will ultimately make all things right. I mean, you look at the recent reaction to what's considered injustice against black people by white people in our country. Whether or not that was just or unjust, right? Whether or not you take the side that it was unjust for the police officer to kill the black man in St. Louis, or that it was just. What does our nation not see in this? Our nation wants justice right now, don't we? They want to take the law into their hands. They don't look to God who will ultimately bring all things to justice and make things right. And of course, this isn't a reason to not call for justice in our land. We must. We must. That's what the courts are for. But we do so recognizing that even if justice doesn't prevail in this day and age, we can trust that ultimately God will judge with perfect justice. And that, brothers and sisters, is incredibly freeing. It brings incredible peace to know that even if I am wronged, and the wrong is not made right in this life. It will one day be. It will one day be. A far different perspective we have when we recognize there will be a day of judgment. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Maranatha, to use another word. All three synoptic gospels have this particular point. The first I'll read from Matthew chapter 24. Christ says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were doing what? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left." I think Christ here is making more a distinction between one who is ready for the Lord and one who is not, rather than trying to put before us a literal reference to a rapture. The point of his statement here is some will be ready when our Lord returns in judgment, and some will not. "Watch therefore," Christ says, "for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This is a very hard teaching for Americans, because they all want to have it figured out. And most of our theological rambles and raves in recent years have been over just that. Trying to figure it out. Trying to look at the symbolic apocryphal works of John and other places in Scripture, and be able to tell people when our Lord's going to return. Some even naming dates. Mark chapter 13, "But of that day and hour no one knows," Christ says, "not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son," that is, nor me, Christ says, "but only the Father." And of course, Christ is speaking here of his knowledge in his human nature, omniscience being a divine attribute, not an attribute of his human nature. "Take heed. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Watch. Be prepared." Luke chapter 12. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." In other words, be in a position of readiness to meet the Lord. "And your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve him." A beautiful picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. "And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." In other words, come even in the late night, even when you wouldn't expect it. "Blessed are they. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Dr. Hodge says the designed effect of the attitude of uncertainty with regard to the time of the second advent and general judgment in which the saints are placed is that they should regard it as always immediately impending. Immediately impending. That they should look forward to it with a solemn awe and yet with a joyful confidence. And hence, in view of it, be incited to the performance of duty and the attainment of holiness, as well as being comforted in sorrow, which is certainly present in this life. And as Dr. Sproul said, and as we referred to last week, it is not just unbelievers who will face the judgment of God, remember, but also believers. Many Christians seem to think that being saved means not having to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is true that we will not face condemnation, for we are in Christ, but we will still undergo an evaluation. Christ will examine our lives and determine our degree of obedience and sanctification. The knowledge of that examination awaits us at the last. The knowledge that that examination awaits us at the last judgment should motivate us to be more diligent in our obedience and desire to please Him, so that when we appear before Him, He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that what the Lord will say to you on that great day? Well done, good and faithful servant. And of course, the final phrase of our confession, the final phrase of this particular section. "And we may be ever prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.'" Of course, this is taken from the second to last verse in all of Scripture. Revelation chapter 22. "He who testifies to these things," John says, and He, of course, being our Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We should be in such a state, Dr. Sproul says, of reconciliation with Christ that we earnestly desire that He not delay another day, but come right now. Do we instead say, "Lord, we want You to come, but give us a little more time to get our house in order or to take care of some of the things that we would like to accomplish"? The prayer of the godly heart is, "Lord, come and come quickly." I don't know how many of you remember when you were a child. Those of you that were believers when you were a child. And it was Christmas time. And you were looking at Christmas time. You know, it was about the 20th or the 23rd. And it's getting close. And you have those things you really wanted. And I vividly remember thinking to myself, "Oh, I hope that Christ doesn't come back before Christmas. Just come back after Christmas." Now, we all laugh at that. And we think it's cute, and it is, to a certain extent. But you know what it shows? It shows exactly our temperament, even as adults, does it not? Oh, it's not the stuffed animal that we're looking forward to, or the toy, or the... It's bigger things. But how many of us really are ready for the Lord's return? How many of us are really longing for it? And not just longing for it because our bodies have started to decay a little bit before we would like them to. Not just because we've been started to feel the infirmity of older age. How many of us are looking forward to the return of Christ
because that is true blessedness in His presence. Joy and refreshing forevermore. See, we're very often just like children. We want the Lord to return, but we kind of hope it's not tomorrow. We kind of hope it's not today because we still got some things to do, some places to see. And sometimes I think that once we see the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to wonder what we ever hoped for on this earth, what we were ever, why we ever wanted to stay here so long. May it be our prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, we've come to the end. We've come to the end of the confession of faith. I think it's truly, if you look at the confession, it's a work of men. It's not the Scripture. And as our first chapter states, Scripture, sola scriptura, is that upon which we always must go, or that to which we all must always must go for ultimate truth. But I would have to say that the Westminster Confession of Faith really is one of the greatest summaries of the Christian faith ever penned by men. And it was so because it was founded upon the Scripture. We've looked at these lessons using two works primarily, and I would put them forth to you. I would highly recommend both of them for your further study in years to come. And I would want to give due credit for much of what I've taught in these last couple of years has been from the pens first of A.A. Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge, a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary back in the 19th century, which I actually think of all the commentaries on the confession, I still think this is the best one you can buy. It's the most concise, which means it's shorter than some, and yet the most exhaustive and comprehensive in its coverage of the confession. We've also looked at Truths We Confess by R.C. Sproul and have drawn upon R.C.'s work. R.C. is a great writer, a great speaker. And I would highly recommend this. This actually comes in three volumes. This is only the first of three. But I would highly recommend both of these to you. Even as Dr. Sproul says, and as we said at the very first Sunday school class, Dr. Sproul says in his preface, "I would argue that the Westminster Standards are the most precise and accurate summaries of the content of biblical Christianity ever set forth in creedal form. I have high regard for creeds such as the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Scots Confession, and others. But in my judgment, no historic confession surpasses in eloquence, grandeur, and theological accuracy the Westminster Confession of Faith." And in God's providence, we in this church have that very confession of faith as part of our standards, as part of our constitution. And we would do well to consider it, of course, always in light of Scripture. And, you know, I feel to some extent a little bit like Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders when he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. For I think in a study of the confession of faith, we do take a look at the counsel of God in its doctrinal forms from start to finish. And I hope these lessons have been founded upon Scripture such that it didn't point you as much to the confession as it did point you to the Word of God, where all truth resides. And I hope you all will be students of the Word in the days to come. And I think one of the greatest reasons is men don't fear a judgment. Men don't fear a judgment, and therefore ethics, morality really is meaningless to them. It's a shame. Yeah. Any other comments? Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the great hope we have of eternal life, which rests in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great grace to us. We stand not in our own works, but in the works of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, who paid the penalty we deserve, eternal punishment from your presence. And yet we look forward to joy and peace and refreshing in your presence for all eternity because of your grace alone. For your word, we give you thanks. For even this articulation of your word in the Westminster Standards, that in your providence you have raised up for your church, we give you thanks. May we be men and women who faithfully proclaim your gospel, who faithfully hold fast to your word, who faithfully live as becomes believers, who faithfully speak forth even for those who cannot speak themselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.